This morning we're in the Psalms again, and so if you have a Bible, you're welcome to open it there. I know that Psalm 23 is probably one of the easier passages in Scripture to find, but of course you also will find it on page 8 of your bulletin if you prefer that as well. We started last week a series of sorts on the Psalms, and like I explained last week, it won't be 150 weeks long. Not at this point anyway. It'll be a little shorter than that. The Psalms teach us a lot of things. They teach us as Christians how to worship. They teach us how to pray and how to sing as well. They teach us many other things too, though. They teach us how to doubt. They teach us how to lament. They teach us how to praise and to repent. They teach us how to remember. They teach us how to hope. The Psalms basically teach us how to be human beings, is what they do. And so it's a great blessing to us to have this hymn book right in the middle of our Bible. And we're approaching the Psalms, as I explained last week, again, according to type. We're going to look at a couple of samples of some various types of Psalms. And some of those types are Psalms of remembrance, Psalms of wisdom, which we saw last week, Psalms of thanksgiving, Psalms of kingship, or royalty psalms, some call them, psalms of praise, psalms of lament, and today we're going to look at a psalm of confidence, one that you probably know quite well. You young Christians, you little ones who are still with us, I see some of you guys around. Because of what you have in Jesus, there is nothing else that you need as you stand before God. You have to understand that as you grow up into faith. But here in the psalm, David takes us to four different places where that matters to him. You young Christians, as you listen, see if you can tell where are those places that David takes us. In Psalm 23, beginning in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, we pray that You would be with us this morning. We pray that You would grant to us faith to believe, ears to hear, minds to understand Your word. And we pray that as we do that, we would grow more and more to be like Your Son. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it seems that everybody knows the 23rd Psalm, right? It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. In fact, I would say it's so familiar to us that it's actually kind of dangerous that we might neglect it. We might just kind of write it off and assume, well, I already know that one. I kind of have it memorized, maybe even. I already know that. I mean, I know that the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I know John 3:16 by heart, and I know the 23rd Psalm. And that's enough, isn't it? I mean, maybe I can just take for granted that that's a diet of Scripture and spiritual knowledge and understanding that will take me all the way. And it's a pretty decent diet. I mean, it's not bad. You could do worse than those things, for sure. But in the Christian life, health is not measured just by what you have in it, but that because of what you have in Christ, there is nothing you don't have that you need to have. If all those words are confusing for you, then just look at the title. All it means is that you lack nothing. You lack nothing at all. 1,000 years later, the New Testament would put it kind of like this. In Romans 8, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That's the New Testament version of this psalm, maybe. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The entire psalm flows from these few beginning words, really. And it does so with a really extreme juxtaposition for you poets among us. At the very beginning, the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh. When you see the Lord in all capital letters as you do there, it means that the term there is Yahweh, that Old Testament covenant name for God. And Moses ran into that name at the burning bush. You may remember back in Exodus, Moses was engaged in conversation with the Lord at the burning bush, and the Lord was telling him to go back to Egypt to lead his people out, and Moses was expressing his doubt, and who will I tell them sent me to do this? And God's answer was a simple one, I am. Tell them that I am sent you to do this. It's a play on words, sort of, that Hebrew word, I am, to be, Hayah, I think is how they say it, Yahweh. Hayah, I am the being one. This one, the Lord, is the undefinable, the limitless one who's beyond comprehension. The very height of self-sufficiency is this one. He's the answer to the philosophers' questions throughout the ages about why does anything exist rather than nothing at all? Because really, that's what should be the case. There should be nothing at all that exists rather than what you see before you. And this one is the answer to that question, Yahweh Hayah. And this one is my shepherd. Now, the shepherd was the lowest of low jobs. I mean, you probably know this from some of your own Bible reading, maybe. Or maybe if you've seen that show, Dirty Jobs. The shepherd would be among the dirtiest of the dirty jobs. It's the one that nobody wanted. It's the job that was left for the youngest in a line of brothers. So, fittingly, this psalm is written by David, a shepherd, the youngest of the brothers. Maybe you know the story from back in Samuel's books. Saul had disqualified himself as king, and so the Lord sends Samuel to anoint a new king. Samuel's not sure who it's going to be, but the Lord sends him to the family of a man named Jesse, who has lots of sons. And Jesse parades in front of Samuel his sons, starting from the oldest. And the oldest comes, and the Lord makes known to Samuel, this is not the one. And Samuel says, no, it's not him. Who's next? And the next son comes. No, it's not him. Who's next? The next son comes. No, it's not him. Who's next? The fourth son comes. Through seven sons. And the Lord tells Samuel, no, it's none of these. I'm sure Samuel, along with Jesse, the dad, were confused, shrugging their shoulders, thinking, I don't know what's going on here. And Samuel looks at Jesse and says, do you have any other sons? And Jesse says, well, I do. I mean, I got my youngest son. He's out in the pasture with the sheep. He's the shepherd. We'll go get him. And there he is, the king of Israel, the one with the lowest, dirtiest job. The shepherd was the one who would spend day and night, summer and winter, in good weather and bad weather, out in the pastures, out in the valleys, out in the fields with the sheep, working to feed them, to guide them, to protect the sheep. And nobody wanted this job. And now here's the gospel for us in this one little phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. The being one, Yahweh, has taken on the dirtiest job. He's the one who's taken on the role that no one wants to have. In fact, the role that no one else could possibly fill. And because he did, I shall lack nothing. I shall not want. I shall lack nothing. Oh, you will want. You know, I mean, make no mistake about that. You will want things. I mean, we all do. I want plenty of things. You may want a new pair of shoes. You may want a new car. You may want to go on vacation. You're going to want all kinds of things, but you will lack nothing. That's why this is a psalm of confidence. David is expressing his trust in God, that God will provide for him all that he could possibly need. And it's a very fitting psalm for a baptism Sunday, really. You know, what do parents want for their children after all? They want for their children to lack nothing. You know, we all as parents want for our children to have all that they could possibly need to have. And often we err on the side of giving too much. You know, it's kind of one of those struggles of parenthood. Of how much do we provide? How well do we provide? How much do we make them do for themselves? And we struggle to make that decision and figure that out. We provide for them. We protect them. We do for them out of love for them, and often really out of fear, because we're just afraid that if we don't do these things for them, if we don't give these things to them, then they'll not have them, and they will lack. And this psalm helps us there too, maybe. It gives us a mature and balanced take on lacking nothing. It doesn't mean that life is easy, for sure. The psalm is clear about that. In fact, it has nothing to do with ease, and it has nothing to do with material possessions either. That's totally immaterial to this psalm. It has only to do with what you have in the gospel. And what you have is the one who gave it, the being one, Yahweh. David is confident here because what he has can't be taken away. One who has the Lord, the possessor and maker of all things, himself also has all things, as Paul wrote in Romans, and so he lacks nothing. That gospel provision extends then into all the places of real life. For example, into the place of gladness, he writes, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." That sounds like a place of gladness, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like if you could be in that poetic sort of place, your heart would surely be glad. And you lack nothing in that place. This poem, this psalm, this song is filled with metaphors, obviously. There's a shepherd, there are green pastures, there are still waters, there are paths of righteousness. There are, I don't know, 8 or 10 or 12 metaphors right here in this short little poem. But where is this place of gladness? You know, we read this sentence, this verse 2, and we often want to make our own assumptions about what that means based on our own experience, and we assume that what that means is a place of ease and comfort and even vacation sort of scenario. You know, I think of a hammock in my backyard, even though the squirrels always chew it up and then it has holes in it. In heaven, they won't do that. I won't lack a hammock in heaven. But I don't think that's entirely what's happening here. Sure, that's a part of it. You know, we long for that. That's a picture of what heaven is. But remember what the metaphor is about here. Why does a shepherd take his sheep to such places where there is green pasture and still water? Why does he take his sheep there? Surely it's in part because sheep are skittish sort of creatures and they're easily afraid, and he needs a calm place for them to be healthy. But what else is there? Green and water, nourishment. This place of gladness is the place where your soul is fed. And here, because of Christ, you lack nothing at all. Last week I explained a little bit about our approach to preaching in this church, and in many churches, many Presbyterian churches approach it this way, that we don't just give you a continual stream of a diet of topical sermons on various applications, because that doesn't fulfill our goal. John Stott was an Anglican pastor who, I think, said this. He said that sermonettes produce Christianettes. It's kind of a good American sort of way to think about it. And our goal with preaching is not to provide for you sermonettes of topical things that might scratch where you feel like you itch. Because you don't need spiritual snacks. What you need, like I said last week, is to know your place in redemptive history, to recognize the wholeness of God's blessing, of his work among his people to bring blessing to the entirety of his creation, and to see how God has gifted and equipped you to labor in his kingdom with joy and even with gladness. And all of Scripture is sufficient for this. Now, in Luke chapter 16, one of my favorite parables is there to be found. Maybe you know this parable, and it's a parable about a rich man and a poor man whose name is Lazarus. And many read this parable, and they quickly misread it, and they assume that this is explaining something about the doctrine of the life after death. It involves some of that, but that's really not the point of the parable. So there's a rich man who lives in his house, and a poor man, Lazarus, who lives outside the gate of his house on the street. He's homeless, apparently. And both of these men die. The rich man goes to hell. Lazarus goes to heaven. And the rich man, in torment in hell, can see Lazarus beside Father Abraham in heaven and calls out for help. And Abraham says, no, the chasm between us is too great. I can't help you. And the rich man says, he pleads then, well, would you just at least send Lazarus to my brothers? I have five brothers, and they don't know about this. Will you send Lazarus to them to tell them about this reality so they don't suffer the same consequence that I suffer? Now, you know it's not a parable about the afterlife because someone who's in hell would not care about his brothers, okay? But what does Abraham say in response? He says, no, I'm not going to send Lazarus because your brothers, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them listen to them. And the man complains. He says, no, they won't listen to that. But if you send Lazarus from the dead, they'll listen. And Abraham says, no. If they won't listen to the scriptures, then they won't listen even if a dead man rises and comes and tells them about heaven and hell. That's astonishing. It's ridiculous. It kind of goes against the grain of what we would assume would be true about reality as we think of it. No, the man says, no, my brothers need more than the scriptures. Send Lazarus. And Abraham says, no, they don't need any more than what God has given them in the green pastures and the still waters that he has provided for them. You know, if you ever, and we all are tempted to do this, and we hear things like this. If you're ever tempted to say, I know the Bible is God's word, but, and if but ever follows that, you know you're going wrong direction already. I know the Bible is God's word, but I just want a little something more to convince my heart and my mind of its truth. You're going down the wrong path. You're going down the wrong path. I mean, with what he feeds me in these green pastures and still waters through his word, he restores my soul, the psalm says. I mean, it doesn't just do the work of literature in your mind. It does the work of restoration in your heart, in your soul. He makes me whole. He leads me in paths of righteousness. I think that's not so much leading us down paths of good behavior as it is leading us down paths of faithfulness to recognize that we're following after the one who was faithful on our behalf, and he's granted to us by his grace faith to see him and to follow after him for his name's sake. This is the place of gladness. It's the place of nourishment, and there you lack nothing at all. But then he explains, too, that you lack nothing as you go through the valley of darkness. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So more metaphors, more poem going on here, right? And this verse is very popular among those who begin to face the reality of death, isn't it? I mean, this is one of the most well-known psalms because it speaks to anyone and everyone, at least as far as their hopes go, because they know that they eventually are going to face death. I suppose this is one of the most popular passages of scripture or literature at all to be read at a funeral. But even the proud don't want to go into death alone, you know? I mean, even the proud don't. But this psalm is not for you if you're proud. Because if you're proud, you don't want to admit that you're actually just a sheep. Sheep are stupid animals. I mean, they're dirty and smelly and they're dumb. They need to be guided and directed, and they'll walk into trouble. They'll lay down when they're full of grass and roll over on their side, and they'll end up on their back like a turtle and they can't get up. And if somebody doesn't come to roll them back over, they'll actually die of asphyxiation laying there on their back. They're stupid animals. And this psalm is very insulting. It's saying, look, you're stupid creatures. And if you're proud, this psalm is not for you. You know, the sheep would be taken out by their shepherd into the lowlands in the winter time, and as spring arrived, he would take them through the valley up to the higher pastures where there would be more sunlight and green grass and such. And they'd pass through the valley, and valleys are dangerous places. They are places where there are shadows and darkness, and enemies can hide in the darkness, wild animals and such, so that the poem appeals to some real life stuff. It's a treacherous thing to go from the lowlands to the highlands, and the sheep are vulnerable. I went and saw with a few of you this past week the movie American Sniper. Fascinating movie. Whatever you think about its politics is kind of beside my point. But there in the movie, the main character's father, when he was a boy, explained to him and his brother that there are three types of people in the world. There are those, some, who are wolves. And there are some who are sheepdogs. But most people are sheep. And so he was trying to use that explanation to say most people are sheep and need to be cared for. A few people are wolves and they're going to harm the sheep, and some people are sheepdogs. And his advice to his sons was, don't you ever be a wolf. And that was kind of the extent of it. And actually the reality, I think, is that some people may be wolves, but no people are really sheepdogs. That kind of works in the military, and it kind of works maybe on the playground at school, but it doesn't work in real life because we're all sheep. Some are elders, some are deacons. Some are leaders in any congregation, both men or women, who have an exceptional strength and knowledge and wisdom and experience to help and lead others. But in the end, we're all sheep, and none of us is really sure what to think about passing through the valley of deep darkness, the shadow of death. We do fear it. You know, he explains, I shall fear no evil. And that evil is not so much a moral evil that's problematic to you, but rather a disaster, something that actually could bring death to you, something that leads to death. And I mean, this is obviously exactly the opposite place of the place of gladness and nourishment. This is a place of death. But even here, you lack nothing, nothing at all. Because what do you have? You have Yahweh. You have Hayah. You have I Am, the being one, the one who spoke life into being. He is with you, the psalmist David writes, and he's carrying a rod and a staff. Now, a rod and a staff are the typical tools of a shepherd. Just like if you saw a measuring tape and a hammer and a saw laying around, you might assume that a carpenter is nearby. If you saw a rod and a staff, you would assume and these ancient days that a shepherd was nearby. And the rod was a weapon. It was a weapon used to fight off animals that might come. And the staff, of course, is used to guide the flock. It's that crooked bar that he would use to reach out and pull the stupid sheep back onto the right path. And so, you know, God, in a sense, is our shepherd with both rod and staff in hand. He's not just the meek and mild telling us how to behave. He's the strong, carrying the rod to beat back the effects of the fall and to guide us onto the path of righteousness. I mean, in baptism, you are buried with Christ. And with Christ, you are raised to life. That makes the valley of the shadow of death to be actually a path of righteousness. But not only do you lack nothing there, you also lack nothing at the table of conflict. He goes on with another metaphor still. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So more poetry, more metaphors, and now the juxtaposition becomes actually even more extreme. There's a table here set before me. That means there's a celebration. There's food on the table, and there's something really good happening. A table is good, but there are enemies present. You set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Enemies are bad. So which is it? Is it good or is it bad? At the men's breakfast a week or so ago, we were talking about some different apps on our phones and some helpful ones as we make our way to work each day. And one app that we discussed was a GPS app, which I had never heard of before. And so I downloaded it to my phone, and it talks to you more than my other one does. And it tells you all kinds of things. And I was using it to drive to Fort Worth on Friday to go to our presbytery meeting. And on my way, the app spoke up, and it said, police detected ahead. in very neutral kind of language. And I was kind of confused and sort of amused by it too. And I started to think, what does that mean? Is that good or is that bad? I mean, if I'm in trouble and there's someone ahead who could help me, then that's good. But if I am trouble and there's someone ahead who could stop me, that might be good or it might be bad. Which is it? You've set a table in the presence of my enemies. What is it? Is it good or bad? Well, maybe it's both. Because the fact is that Christ is building his church in the presence of evil. In the midst of the kingdom of darkness, he has planted his church and he's building it. He says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The first time I ever preached in this church, in this theater, it was the first Sunday of December 2006. I hadn't been here before, and I came to preach. And I don't know what the stage setup was. I guess it was some kind of Christmas-related sort of play. Maybe it was Scrooge or something. It was kind of dark and ominous. Over on the sides where you can see those are cats, actually, if you haven't figured out what they are. Below where you see those cats, there were these enormous black wrought iron gates, and the whole stage was dark. It looked like the gates of hell. I mean, I had been asked to come and to preach and to talk about coming here as a pastor on the staff, and they tell me, here, you get to go preach in front of the gates of hell. But that's really the reality of what the church is. Christ is building his church in the midst of evil, right in the presence of the very gates of hell. And that's where the Christian life is lived. We often forget that, and we try to shape our lives in such a way as to ignore that. You know, here in our church, one of the interesting kind of demographics that we've always had, and I think it's a really good and healthy one, is the fact that with all the kids that we have, there's kind of an equal variety of parents approaching the matter of education with their kids. Some of us send our kids to public schools. Some of us send our kids to private schools. Some of us send our kids to the school at home. And I never hear in my years here any bickering or complaining or finger pointing or accusations or whatever might happen among families in our church regarding those various ways of approaching education for your children. I think that's incredibly healthy. It's fantastic and wonderful. But one thing we all have to recognize is that the enemy is present in all of them. There's nothing that you can do to protect your kids entirely from the effects of the presence of the gates of hell. They are here. They are around, and the church is planted right in the middle of them, and the Christian life takes place right there in their midst. But even there, you lack nothing at all because Yahweh is with you. Not only those things, you also lack nothing all the way to the house of eternity. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I think this psalm, as I read about it, was written in the context, it seems to fit anyway, of King David fleeing from his son Absalom. David, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband put to death, his family just came unhinged, as you might imagine that it would after such things. And his sons, as Scripture tells us, followed his example of adultery, one of them, and murder, Absalom, murdering the adulterer in revenge. And then Absalom goes after his dad and pursues him, rebelling against the king, his father, and pursues him, goes after him, follows after him, seeking to put him to death. And God preserved David because God's covenant is redemptive. I mean, you have to understand that even David is such a picture of us, of a godly leader and king, and yet he was flawed to the core. And God redeems David. David writes these Psalms of repentance, which we'll look at eventually in some weeks ahead, and turns away from his sin and turns in faith to God and his covenant, but his son rebels against him and pursues him, and God preserves David. And now he writes this psalm, and it's very poetic, Because he says, now it's not my enemy pursuing me, but rather goodness and mercy follow or pursue me all the days of my life. You know, the great irony, a great irony about our lives is that we expend all our energy pursuing goodness and mercy and good things. We pursue rest and satisfaction and meaning all the days of our life, following whatever path we might think will get us there. But then here's the gospel. Because of Jesus, it's actually pursuing you. It's actually coming after you. I was speaking to a couple of friends just yesterday about marriage. And we were talking about the fact that you have to understand marriage and all of life in the context of the first three chapters of the Bible. And the fact that God had placed them in the garden to cultivate it and to take care of it, to be in charge of it. And because of the fall, God sent them out of the garden, and he put an angel with a flaming sword, a sentinel, at the entrance so that they could not get back into the garden. And all the rest of Scripture is about God preserving his family line to bring a redeemer, but it's also about how mankind is constantly trying to climb back in the garden himself. We want to find a way in. We want to find a shortcut, a place on the wall that we can scale and climb over. We want to find a hole that we can dig under to get in. We want to do whatever we can to get ourselves back into the garden, but we can't. We can't. I mean, that's what Scripture is about. Very realistically, we simply can't get ourselves in. We chase after satisfaction all of our days, and we never get it. And David says very simply in this psalm, no. Listen, it follows you. It pursues you. Goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, baptism. We baptized a child this morning. What is that all about? It's only water. You know, it's interesting how we think about our sacramental theology. It's only water. I mean, there's nothing really special about it. I got it out of the kitchen back in the back hallway, and I used the hot tap water so it wouldn't be too cold and cause a crying baby. It's very practical. It's just water. So does Charlotte now lack something because it's just water? Is she missing something because that's all that it is? You know, she's too young to remember it when she grows up. She won't remember her baptismal day. So is she lacking something? No. It's a sign and it's a symbol, it's a seal of God's goodness and mercy, his covenant love, that he will pursue her all the days of her life. Even on the days when she forgets to pursue him. Even on the days when she doesn't forget, she simply refuses. Because there will be those days. Even on the days when she turns and spits in his face out of the darkness of her own heart, still, because of what she has in the gospel, God pursues her. And that's amazing, isn't it? The Myers requested a particular hymn, which they've had sung at each of the baptisms of their boys previously too. Jesus Loves Me. It's coming up soon. Get ready to sing it. You know it, just like you know Psalm 23, don't you? It's one of the greatest theological lessons that was ever taught to any of you at any stage of your life. Jesus loves me. This I know because, why? The Bible tells me so. This is why I know it. It's the perfect request for this psalm. It's a hymn of confidence that goes with a psalm of confidence. It's a hymn for children. It's a hymn for stupid sheep. It's a hymn for those who don't have much, but who lack absolutely nothing. In all the places of real life, there he meets you. There he pursues you. And there he provides for you in Jesus all that you need. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have provided for us in it all that we need. And we pray that even now you would grant to us your Spirit more and more so that we might walk in the path of righteousness as you've placed it before us, that we might walk there in faith, recognizing that Jesus has gone before us, and that in his righteousness by faith, we have hope and life. We pray in his name. Amen.